Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And God, as we have read your word, and as we have duly noted that this prophecy has been fulfilled, let us rejoice in that. Let us rejoice in the fact that Emmanuel, God with us, has come to this planet, this creation of yours, this earth, has walked the soil, has walked with men, has related to men, has been baptized as an example for men. Not that he needed it himself in any way, but O Lord Jesus, you have shown us the way and you have commanded us how to follow. Help us to do that in your footsteps. Help us to do that within the peace that you provide, even though we do not yet understand all of that peace. You are the person of peace. You are the master of peace. You are the giver of peace. You are the one of peace. Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesus, our King of peace. Last week, we sang the song, O Come, Emmanuel. And the version that we sang from our hymnals includes only 4 of the 8 verses that John Mason Neal originally translated from French into English back in 1851. And as you listen to the verses that I'm about to read to you, you may also notice that some of the words are even a little different than they appear in our Broadman hymnals. The original words that Neal translated are from a poem that dates back to the 8th century. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell thy people save, and give them great victory over the grave. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. O come, thou Lord of might. Woe, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, thou root of Jesse's tree and ensign of thy people be. Before thee, rulers silent fall, all peoples on thy mercy call. Verse 8, O come, desire of nations bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of peace. And of course the chorus, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. We often pray for the peace of Israel. And when we do that, our focus is often mostly on a geographical area, a nation over there in the Middle East. That's what comes to our mind. But the Savior of the world has come, and he is that true peace.
Yes.
He's the true peace of Israel. He's the true peace of the people. He is, by God's wonderful grace-filled adoption plan, then giving us Gentiles inclusion into the greatest peace plan in the universe. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Today's text focuses on the work and the service of three of God's great servants in history. Luke, the gospel writer, John the Baptist, and Isaiah the prophet. They're all here. They all show up for us here in Luke chapter 3. And here's how each one of them serves the Savior of the world. Number one this morning, Luke pinpoints his arrival. I'm not talking about Luke's arrival, I'm not talking about John's arrival. Who are we talking about? Jesus' arrival. He pinpoints it. Dr. Luke has given us a glimpse into history that identifies no less than seven historical leaders who were in office at the time when the work of John the Baptist was in full swing. While it is true that the scriptures are mostly silent concerning the early years of Jesus and John the Baptist, we are now to understand that the time has come for both of them to fully engage their ministries. And with just a little more history under our wings, we'll be able to get very close to the age of Jesus and John when their ministries began. Early readers of the New Testament Gospels would have easily determined Jesus and John to be in the neighborhood of 28, 29 years old when this ministry was happening. They would have first recalled that Caesar Augustus, the former Roman emperor, had died in AD 14. And it being now the 15th year, according to the scripture right here in Luke chapter 3, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who had immediately followed Caesar Augustus, they would have then arrived at a date of AD 28 or 29. We have seen that Luke does not stop there, though, with just one reference. He gives several more indications. He doesn't want anybody to be in doubt that this Savior did come, that he did come according to plan, and that he came with a forerunner named John the Baptist. We're told here that Pontius Pilate was the current ruler over Judea. Herod the Great had been the ruler over all the Jews back when Jesus was born, but had since been deposed of his rulership, and his kingdom had been divided into four parts. That is why the other rulers are called tetrarchs. A tetrarch is a ruler of one-fourth of a country or a province, one-fourth. So of the original four tetrarchs reigning over Palestine, three of them were sons of Herod the Great. However, only two here in Luke's list are sons of Herod the Great. Herod's son, Archelaus, who we don't see in the text, was given the area of Judea. That's where Jerusalem's at. But he was so wicked a ruler that the people petitioned to Rome to have him replaced with a governor. And that's why we have Pontius Pilate on the scene. He was sent. That's why he's listed here. Herod Great's other two sons are listed here. Herod Antipas, he's the tetrarch of Galilee. And Philip is the tetrarch of Eritrea. The other person that's in the list now as well was not a son of Herod the Great, Lysanias. He's ruler over Abilene, and he's the last one mentioned, relation to Herod the Great. Now, Luke indicates to his readers that there were not one, but two high priests functioning here in the holy city of Jerusalem. Their names are listed for us, Annas and Caiaphas. The apparent problem with that statement is that there can only be one ruling high priest at a time. Didn't Luke know this? I mean, he's a doctor. He's pretty smart, right? Didn't he know that? Well, absolutely he knew this. He was well aware of the fact that Annas had been earlier deposed by the Roman governor Gratus. Annas was still, though, controlling the office of high priest through his puppet son-in-law, Caiaphas. You might recall that during the trial of Jesus, Jesus was first taken to who? Annas. And then he was taken to Caiaphas. To those in the first century, all these names and their times of service made complete sense. They could clearly see that there's no getting around this. This happened here, right now. This is all true and put the coming of Christ on the scene very quickly here thereafter. Put it all right into their minds, and they could not deny that that was when it was, and neither can we. Just a little history brings us back there. Luke was going to leave no doubt in the readers' minds that the historical setting was this one, that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Savior Jesus Christ. No doubt as to when this King of Peace began his earthly ministry. Another important Among other important details that Luke includes here is that he leaves no doubt for the readers that John the Baptist, is the son of Zacharias. You see that? It's right there in verse 2. John, the son of Zechariah. Where does that name appear in this gospel? It already has appeared over in chapter 1 when Zechariah was told that he's going to be the father of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So there's a lockdown again. This is the same as Zacharias that the angel of the Lord appeared to in chapter 1 of this gospel. And by the words, quote, the word of God came to John. That's in verse 2 as well. The word of God came to John. Luke is alluding to exactly how the Old Testament prophets received the word of God. And the word of God came to Isaiah. The word of God came to Jeremiah. And the word of God came to those prophets. And now the word of God comes to who? Comes to John the Baptist. Now John is in the in-between. He's like the in-between prophet of all. He's still living by the Old Testament Jewish standards, but he's been called to say there's one coming that's going to change everything. It's going to change the way you worship. Remember Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria at the well. You don't understand. I'm trying to help you understand. You just need to ask the right questions. I'm telling you that worship is going to change. It's going to be different. You're not going to have to have a building. You're not going to have that. Do it that way. You can meet in other places because the Spirit is going to come down to you. Because you're going to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. There's a lot of things wound up there, of course, in that text as well. But John is the ultimate transitional prophet. He is the voice of God who stands directly between the ways and practices of Judaism and the way that Christianity is meant to be and established by our King, our Savior of peace. And he pinpoints everything right here with those few words. It just sounded like a big history lesson. Right, Pastor, and you made it even more bigger. But, you know, that's not very good English, but that's okay. It's good to understand what God has done for us in bringing us his word and digging it out a little deeper. This is a true turning point in history, pinpointing the arrival of John and especially Jesus, our King of Peace. Luke makes sure that the readers of this gospel will have no excuses for doubting the gospel itself. The very word of God. Well, this time in history has been nailed down. It's AD 28, 29. And now that in the text, we see this in our text. We see that John prepares for his ministry. Again, this is not John the Baptist preparing for his own ministry. God's already done that for him. This is John preparing for his ministry. Luke pinpoints it. John prepares it for it. Certainly here, I speak of John preparing for the ministry of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. The Christ is another word for the Messiah. He's the deliverer. Luke says that God's word came to John while he was in the wilderness, just like he did with the prophets of old. They're searching. They're asking God about their calling. I'm sure they are. They're wanting to know if this is what they have to do, and the word of God comes directly to them. I think it was Adrian Rogers gave a testimony one time, one of our great Southern Baptist preachers of the past, recent past, but I believe he gave the testimony that he was in this battle with trying to understand his calling to the point of he was on a football field one day and he just fell down and put his nose in a little hole that had been carved out by somebody's cleat, down breathing the earth and saying, God, help me to understand that this is my calling. Before I go any further with it, you need to know. Be sure of what God has called you to. Be sure that God has called you into salvation. Don't ride the high of some emotional thing that you experienced in some religious place. Be sure of your calling unto God. Be sure that this Savior of peace has called you. I'll just tell you this. If you're here today and you don't really know him, he's still calling you. You wouldn't be here if that were not the case. He's drawing you to himself. From verse 2, we can see that John did prepare for his own ministry. Luke says that God's word came to John while he was in the wilderness being a transitional place, a meeting place between God and his people. Where did Moses meet with God? That burning bush wasn't in the middle of the city. The wilderness is a place of silence and a place of loneliness. The wilderness is often where God makes it abundantly clear that he's called a person into his kingdom, and specifically even further, called that person into a ministry position, called that person into a missionary position. John's calling is to what? It's right here. It's a calling to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now that's a mouthful, but that's what our text says. To preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We need to understand that baptism was not unknown at that time in history. It was not unknown centuries before Christ came to the earth, but it did have a specific and different function. Among Palestinian Jews of the first century, a form of ritual cleansing was practiced, one of which undoubtedly constituted the foreshadowing of Christian baptism. So God, again, was preparing people for what was to come. It wasn't like they were blindsided and John said, come to the river to get baptized, and they go, what's that? They understood to some degree what baptism was. The unearthing of hundreds of mikvao, which are ritual cleansing pools, in various locations from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to the fortress of Masada, the community of Qumran, all of those have been dug up, unearthed, and they testify to the widespread practice of both proselyte baptism, I'll say more on that in a moment, and ritual cleansings. The existence of these deep pools accessed by stairs, you walk down into them, not unlike this one back here, only they're old, made out of old rock and things like that, provides sufficient evidence that the Jewish practice employed a form of self-baptism or self-immersion. There's a reason for that. Typical use of the mikveh would find a Gentile who had embraced Judaism and accepted circumcision, especially if he's a male. But by walking into this mikveh, citing the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's confession in the baptismal pool. And then by, thirdly, immersing himself into this pool. So a Gentile who had embraced Judaism not only had to embrace the teachings of Judaism, and if male be circumcised, he was also required to undergo the process that was known as proselyte baptism. Proselyte is a convert. Converted to, in this case, Judaism. Why did he have to do that? Because he was a Gentile. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner to the covenant of God and was considered to be, listen, unclean. He had to be washed, and nobody could hold on to him while no Jew could hold him. He had to do that himself, or they would become unclean. You know those laws, right? Now, we might expect John to tell the Gentiles that they need to be baptized according to follow this Jewish Jesus. Amen? He is. What did I just say? That we might expect John to tell the Gentiles they needed to do this. But who was John talking to? He's talking to the Jews. He's telling them they have to be baptized if they're going to follow this one. This is the way of Christ. He's addressing the Jews. He's telling the Jews they have to go undergo a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is unthinkable to a Jew. A Jew would have heard John saying, "You are unclean. Oh, wait a minute, let me go take care of all that. Mark these off my list." No. Here's how you take care of it. And it's a heart thing, right? It's not just going in the water, same as it is today. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, a new era was about to start. The paths of Israel had become crooked. The religious leaders had become corrupt. The visible church of the day had become faithless. John is saying that the Messiah is ready to come, but the people are not ready. The people of God are unclean. If they want to meet the Messiah, they will have to be cleansed first. Now, we must remember that water baptism, even proselyte baptism, has never been salvific. You don't receive any salvatory, if that's a word, salvific grace from that. It's just the symbol of what has already happened in the heart. This is what we teach here. We'll continue to teach that as we believe that is what Christ teaches us. Same way that Christian water baptism takes place and should function today. It is the outward acknowledgement and witness to an internal change in the life of a person. Kent Hughes also points out rightly that the repentance of which John speaks is not a human work that merits the forgiveness of God. You don't just go out and get baptized, even by John the Baptist. You wouldn't have just to merit getting God's good graces, so to speak, to merit anything from God. He further states this. Hughes says, John's ministry is consonant with Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2 that we were all dead in our transgressions and sin, utterly helpless to bring about our own salvation, that we are saved by grace, not by works, and that as his children have been created in Christ Jesus to do those good works, John's ministry was entirely due to the Holy Spirit as he preached in the Spirit's power to God's covenant people. The Holy Spirit convicted them. The Holy Spirit gave them grace to believe John's message and repent. It happens the same way today. God's Spirit gives us grace to believe. God's Spirit gives us faith to build upon faith. It's from him. It isn't something that we create. And though it is not a human work that merits the forgiveness of God, repentance still remains the responsibility of sinful man. Yes. Without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. Visible repentance in a person is a sure sign of God's work in a person's life. And as Hughes also says, saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved souls are repentant souls. Friend, if you can refuse to repent and still be comfortable with that kind of decision for a lengthy period of time, it is very possible that you are not a child of God. This is one of the tests that we are to put upon ourselves by the Word. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit will run you through the ringer until you get it right. Yes. Until you accept God's grace and repent of your wickedness. In this life, you will find, if you don't already know it, that repentance is a way of life for the believer. All people, even God's chosen race, the Jews, must repent to have their sins forgiven. This was John's message to the masses in the first century. It is the message of Christ to us today. John's work of preparing the way for the Messiah's ministry was not easy. Nonetheless, he carried it out. And you recall that he still had difficulty with it long after, when he was in prison, scratching his head, saying, Jesus, are you really the one that I foretold about? He still had doubts, but he still believed. Yes. And through John's obedience and Luke's inclusion of the Old Testament text here, we now know that Isaiah's prophecy of him is fulfilled. That's our third point today. Isaiah's prophecy of him is fulfilled. Luke said that John the Baptist was in the wilderness receiving the word of God. 7 centuries before Luke was on the scene, Isaiah said that the herald of the Messiah would be found crying out in the wilderness. Locked down. Verse 4, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. These crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God. In Isaiah's original text, if you go back and look at that, in Isaiah 40, it says that all will see the glory of God. And Luke focuses here on the salvation part. But the salvation is the glory of God, amen?
Yes.
It is a part of God's glory. Before the Messiah comes, prepare the way, make his way straight, and all flesh shall see. The way of royalty must be prepared. When a dignitary comes to visit, what happens? They roll out the red carpet, right? That's what happens in some form or another. When victory comes home, they build a magnificent straight and flat roadway with an arched monument at its head. What's that? A description of it's the Champs-Élysées. I can't say it. It's French. It looks like Champs-Élysées, but it's not, okay? It's Champs. I actually listened to the guy on Google pronounce this. It's Champs-Élysées. Yes, I still can't do it. But you know what it is, right? It's that big road in the middle of Paris that has the Arc de Triomphe over the top of it. There you go. That's all you get. My butchered French. But anyway, this place has hosted many parades with notable historic figures such as Napoleon and his armies coming home from victory, making a grand statement, the way of royalty. Now, what's going on here in our text about royalty? How much greater and grander here is Isaiah's vision of the coming king, the King of Peace. Not just a few blocks of majestic thoroughfare, but a straight as an arrow superhighway that runs for miles and miles, and it knocks down mountains like Denali and Fuji and Kilimanjaro and Everest, completely levels them into the likes of the Grand Canyon or the Colca Canyon, which is over, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, the Colca Canyon in Peru is two times as deep as the Grand. Can you imagine? This is just a way for us to see what he's talking about, the leveling and straightening. And some of you, including my wife, maybe have been on the road to Hana over there in Hawaii. 600 plus hairpin curves. I can't imagine that. Okay, I've not been there. I didn't get to go on that trip. So it's okay. I've forgiven her for it. It's okay. That's another story. There ain't no road like that when Christ comes. Straight as an arrow. He has leveled all the playing field. He has come for your soul. He wants you. Isaiah envisioned the highway of a king. John picks up on Isaiah's prophetic word and brings it directly to bear on man's biggest problem, sin. In John's continued version of Isaiah's vision, he is building a highway of repentance. John the Baptist is saying, mend your roads, mend not your roads, but mend your lives. Don't worry about the roads. Work on your life. Friend, what Isaiah said in chapter 40 of his prophecy has been fulfilled in John and Jesus. But the real target is you. Have you repented unto God for your sins? As Kent Hughes so correctly says, repentance, professions of faith, church attendance, good standing in conservative Bible-believing fellowships do not necessarily prove much of anything. There are many in John's day who held their hands over their ears. There are many today who do the same. I pray that you do not do that. You hear his word. Peter's advice from Acts 2 is right on target. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Father, it is your work in us, not our work for you. It is your work that brings us to a place where then we are responsible to repent of our sins. We then understand that there is sin in our life, that we are convicted of sin that has passed from Adam through the races all the way to us. We have received this abomination, and we must do something about it if we wish to be with you in your glory. We must respond in repentance. We must actually live this side of glory in continual repentance. We need you, Lord. We need this peace that you bring. You are the King of Peace. We receive it together for your glory.